We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is taken from John chapter 16. If you'd like to follow in the church Bible, it's there on page 765. So page 765, John 16, and we're going to pick it up from verse 16. In a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father. They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy as a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice. And no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you'll receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. Then Jesus' disciples said, now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. That makes us believe that you came from God. You believe at last, Jesus answered. But a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text in John and the chance to reflect on one of the really major themes in his whole book. And we do ask for the help of the same Spirit who inspired John to write these words, that he would help us to understand them and help us as a church to benefit from them and continue to be reminded of the truths of which they reveal about you. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Just to say, there's an outline of where we're going in the service sheet, if that helps. And at the end, there will be an opportunity to ask any questions or comments about what I've said or anything from the passage. Who should we pray to? Well, the Christian might reply, to the Father. We should pray to God the Father. After all, Jesus said, this then is how you should pray, our Father. Or maybe we should pray to the Son. Yeah, we should pray to God the Son. After all, he is the one who took on human flesh. So we can pray to him as our fellow human being who understands us. Or maybe we should pray to the Spirit. We should pray to God the Spirit. After all, he is the one who is with us. And so he can give us the spiritual help that we need. Or maybe I just pray to God generally and let the persons of the Trinity decide between them which one will answer. Or maybe I should spend a third of my time praying to the Father and a third of my time praying to the Son and a third of my time praying to the Spirit. After all, don't I need all of them to agree to ensure a favourable outcome? Well, the confusion needn't stop there. If you have at all been influenced by Roman Catholic teaching on prayer, you'll know the emphasis that's given to pray to Mary and the angels and the saints. Listen to Catechism 158. We should ask the angels and saints to pray for us because they are our friends and brethren and because their prayers have great power with God. And again, Catechism 165. We have another reason for often saying the Hail Mary, to ask our Blessed Lady to pray for us sinners at all times, but especially at the hour of our death. So maybe I should pray to Mary and the angels and the saints and hope that they can put a good word in for me. I mean, who should we pray to? And it matters. I mean, for one, we don't want to misunderstand God and so try and relate to him inappropriately. But neither do we want to be living in fear or doubt if we're meant to have confidence in the way that we're to approach God. Who should we pray to? Well, in that passage that we're looking at today, the disciples want to ask Jesus for help. Let's read again from chapter 16, verse 16. It's there on page 765 of the Church Bibles. In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? And because I'm going to the Father." They kept asking, "What does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, and so he said, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'?" The disciples don't understand something that Jesus has said to them. And so while he remains with them, it makes perfect sense for them to ask him about it and for him to explain further. And to help the disciples understand, Jesus uses a metaphor. And it's the metaphor of childbirth. Have a look now at verses 20 to 22. "I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." Jesus is talking here about his impending death and subsequent resurrection. In a little while, the disciples will see him no more because he's going to die. And then, a little while after, they will see him because he's going to rise from the dead. But the thing that Jesus stresses is the experience that the disciples will undergo when he dies and when he rises. The disciples are to anticipate intense grief when Jesus is brutally crucified and dies. And this grief will only be amplified as the rest of the world rejoices at having disposed of Jesus so decisively. But the disciples are also to anticipate that their intense grief will turn to lasting joy when they see the resurrected Jesus. Now, the point of the childbirth metaphor is that the disciples are to know that the grief that they experience first is just part of a bigger picture. Okay? It's the pain of childbirth. And just as a mother forgets the pain of childbirth when she cradles her newborn in her arms, so the disciples will forget the pain of their grief when they experience the joy that will come from seeing Jesus again. Now, Jesus is being incredibly loving towards his disciples here. I mean, after all, he is the one who is going to suffer intensely. He's the one that's going to be crucified. We might expect them to be comforting him. Yet he comforts them. They've yet to understand why he has to die. And so he warns them of the grief to come when he dies. And he encourages them with the prospect of surpassing joy when they see him again. But what is the reason for the joy that the disciples are to anticipate? Because the joy that they will have can't simply because he is back with them. You know, it's not simply grief because he's been taken away and joy because he's back again. And that's because we know that subsequent to his resurrection is his ascension. After they've seen him, he's going to the Father. If the joy that they will have is because he is with them, it's not going to last very long. Because Jesus says in verse 22 that no one will take away their joy. What then is the reason for their joy? In 1980, a very insightful book was written by Thomas Smale. It was called The Forgotten Father. And in it, he observes how the Christian world is forgetting the Father. He observes that the Protestant movement has an increasing emphasis on Jesus Christ. And he observes that the charismatic movement has an increasing emphasis on the Holy Spirit. And the thesis, or the big idea of his book, is that the Christian gospel itself is essentially a father movement. It's all about the Father. Is he right? Have a look at verse 28, a verse that very much sums up Jesus' mission. Jesus says, "I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father." Did you notice how Father-centered his mission is? He came from the Father. That is, the reason for his incarnation and the laying down of his life was because he was sent by the Father. And then he's going back to the Father. That is, having accomplished his Father's mission, he returns to be where he came from, to his Father. And so it comes as no surprise that the purpose of Jesus' mission is to bring the disciples to the Father. And this makes perfect sense of why Jesus emphasises asking in this passage. Verses 23 to 28 are all about the disciples asking. Look at verse 23 and 24. "In that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you'll receive, and your joy will be complete." Jesus is explaining that after his death and resurrection, the disciples will no longer ask him, but ask his Father. And the joy they will have is that they will ask the Father. Why will they ask him? Because he is their Father. That is what sons do. You see, one of the things that we observe about the relationship between the Son and Father in John's Gospel is that the Son asks the Father, and the Father gives to the Son. Now, for example, back in John chapter 12, verse 28, Jesus asks, "Father, glorify your name." And the Father replies, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The Son asks, the Father gives. The thing that characterizes the Father is that he is a generous giver. And so when Jesus says to his disciples, "Ask, ask, ask," he's stressing their relationship with the Father. A son asks the giving Father. And the privilege of asking the Father is to be a lasting joy for the disciples, because that is what Jesus has won for them at the cross. That's what "in Jesus' name" means. In Jesus' name is acknowledging that the confidence the disciples have to be heard by the Father is the work of the Son. It does not mean that they're to give their request to the Son and then he passes them on to the Father. Rather, his work is the basis for their direct access to the Father. Or to put it another way, Jesus didn't die to bring the disciples to himself. Jesus died to bring the disciples to the Father. Now, the scope of Jesus' work for the Father is not restricted to the disciples. And at this point, would you just turn on with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? You can see it there on page 815 of the Church Bibles. First Corinthians 15, and we're going to pick it up from verse 20. It says this: "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the firstfruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet." Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it's clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now notice here what the Apostle Paul reveals about the relationship between the Father and the Son. And in particular, look again at verse 24. "Then the end will come when he," the Son, "hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power." The purpose of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ as head over all created things is ultimately to be realigned so that everything can be realigned to God the Father. So it is through the Lord Jesus Christ that the whole of creation is finally restored. But the thing to note is that the restored creation is ultimately centered not on the Son, but on God the Father. Now, in that sense, it really is all for the Father. Now, our passage ends with something of a triumph for the disciples. So if you flip back with me, John 16, page 765, and let's have a look at these last couple of verses, 29 and 30. It says this: "Then Jesus' disciples said, 'Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things, and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God.'" Now, part of us might want at this point to give out a cheer. You know, at last, they get it. And it seems at first to be the way that Jesus responds to them in verse 31. "You believe at last." But there is good reason to think that we are to understand the disciples' response is more about their present enthusiasm than any genuine understanding and steadfast belief. After all, Peter has already been warned of his impending failure back in chapter 13, verse 38. Peter had asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus had answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you'll disown me three times." And now, not just Peter, but all the disciples are forced to face their fears as they hear a similar prediction that embraces them all. Chapter 16, verse 32, "A time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone." Now, this dampening down of an enthusiastic confession of faith might seem surprising. That is until we remember that it corresponds to a constant pattern in the Gospels. For example, back in John chapter 6, verse 68, Peter had said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus replied, "Hooray!" No, he didn't. Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." Or in Mark chapter 14, when Jesus told them that they will all fall away, Peter still insisted, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. Yet Jesus maintained that when he is struck, they will be scattered. It is all part of the character of the church that its foundation members were discredited men. The church owed its existence not to their faith, courage, or virtue, but to what Christ had done with them. And this they could never forget. We began by asking, who should we pray to? And the teaching of the New Testament is plain. God the Son came from the Father to restore the whole of creation for the Father. In particular, he came from the Father to present a people to the Father, a people who would be characterized by those who asked the Father, because that is what sons do. But is it wrong to pray to the Son or to pray to the Spirit? And I want to suggest that it might be helpful if we think about this not so much in categories of right and wrong, but in categories of immaturity and maturity. Let me give you at this point a story to illustrate. I became a Christian when I was at university, and it was just before I broke up for Christmas in my third year. I was in my room. At the time, I'd heard the gospel, I'd been convicted of my sin and my need for a saviour. At that point, I confessed my sin to God and put my trust in what Jesus had done for me on the cross, in dying in my place and taking the punishment that I deserve. Now, I didn't tell anybody at first, and before I knew it, I was back home. And I remember that Christmas praying for the first time in my life. I hadn't been told to pray, it just came naturally. And when I prayed, I said this: "Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me." That Christmas, every time I considered what Jesus had done for me, I said, "Thank you, Jesus, for dying in my place." Now, in the new year, I was back at university and found myself in my first ever church Bible study. And the leader of the group said that he would open in prayer. And you'll never guess what his first words were. Well, you probably will. But I will never forget them. He began, "Heavenly Father." I mean, I was blown away. I didn't know you could do that. I didn't really know about my Heavenly Father. At that point, all I'd really understood was that Jesus had died for me. And that leader's prayer was really my first glimpse of what it was that Jesus had died for, to bring me to the Father. And it was as I came to understand that Jesus died to bring me to the Father that I had the confidence to pray to my Heavenly Father. Now, I tell this story really to illustrate the link between thinking rightly about God and then relating rightly to God. Because could it not be that confusion about prayer is because of a prior confusion about God? In other words, it's as we come to know God as he really is that will inform us of the way we're to relate to him, and in particular, how we should pray. Let me finish by considering two areas of confusion that were mentioned in the introduction. The first, if you remember, was the idea that we should pray to Jesus. The argument goes that he is the human one, and so we can pray to him as a fellow human being who really understands us. Now, related to this view is the view of God as remote and possibly angry. So that we're actually running with the idea that we need to cling to a loving Jesus to keep us right with a remote and possibly angry God. Well, that couldn't be more wrong. The Father sent the Son so that the Son would bring us to the Father. The Father loves us. His whole plan has been to bring us to himself, that we would call him Father. Now, the second area of confusion was the idea that I should spend a third of my time praying to the Father, a third of my time praying to the Son, and a third of my time praying to the Spirit. The argument being that I need all of them to agree to ensure a favourable outcome. But take, for example, the relationship between father and son. Now, we're not to envisage them as rival authorities. The father's doing his thing over there, the son is doing his thing over here, so that I need to engage with both of them to try and get their agreement. Rather, there is a configuration between them. The son is sent by the father, and the son brings people to the father. They're not rival authorities that need to be appeased, but rather the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one God with one plan to bring us to the Father. Let's pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for John's gospel, and it helps us to understand, helps us to know you better, and in particular that the Son, The Lord Jesus Christ, as Son, reveals you the eternal Father. And we thank you that you sent your Son to bring us to yourself, so that the very thing that would characterize your people is that they would call you Father, and that you, as a generous giving Father, that your people will be characterized as those who ask the Father, because you are the Father who gives. And we thank you for how that is to be a lasting joy for your people, that for the rest of eternity, that we will be sons, you will be our Father, and you will be forever providing us with all that we need, and that we will be asking you for what you give us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, does anybody want to ask a question or make a comment? Susie. And then Amy. Thanks, Susie. Big question. Good question. So is this the first time that disciples, I'll repeat the question for the recording, is this the first time that disciples will have come across the idea of knowing God as Father? You know, was that in the Old Testament? Yeah. Bearing in mind their Jewish backgrounds. Yes, so Let me just say some general things, and then I'll encourage you to re-listen to all of John's Gospel sermons, because there's like absolutely loads to say. So, you know how we've talked about the Bible not being a flat book, that actually there are what we've called, there's one plan, there is one God who has one plan of salvation, but that plan is revealed in stages. So there are, like we call, phases of salvation history, or phases of redemption history. And part of that revelation, the phases, comes a growing revelation of who God is. So in other words, as the plan unfolds, so we get to know God better. So like, you know, Genesis 2, by Genesis 1, we know something of God as the creator. Genesis 2, we know a bit more. Genesis 3, we know a bit more. And as the Bible goes on, we're getting to know God better. Now, and this links actually with last week, because you remember in Deuteronomy, so it's way back in sort of early part of the Bible, there was a promise of a prophet who would come, and he would be a prophet on the scale of Moses, so, you know, quite spectacular. And the Bible understands that this prophet is Jesus. And one of the things we said was last week was, oh, is saying Jesus a prophet, is that a little bit sort of beneath him? You know, it feels like it's you know, I'm happy to say he's the Lord, but is he the prophet? But actually, the reason why he is the final prophet is because he is the Son who reveals the Father. And so it's only in Jesus coming and saying that I'm the eternal Son that he introduces us to God, the eternal Father. So in that sense, linked with his role as prophet is him being the eternal Son who reveals to us God, the eternal Father. So if you don't have the Son, then you don't have the Father. And so there is a sense in which up until the coming of the final prophet, Jesus, we've yet to meet the Son, and therefore the Father. So there is something of a kind of, I think people call it kind of progressive revelation. So there is a, but that's not to, it's not like God is changing. So we want to affirm that God is the same. It's just that as history unfolds, he's progressively revealing himself, and actually his final revelation is the sending of his son, who reveals him as the Father. So that's a kind of a very... is that kind of okay to start with? Tom, if I... Is that... I mean, there's loads to say. Do you want to... You're okay. Cool. All right. So, which means this is pretty... You know, you can see why this is so major, because you just think... and actually, he's not only revealing the Father, but he's being sent to die on the cross to save a people for the Father. So, you know, salvation is linked with... It's not just a revelation of God as Father, but he's come in order to adopt, that we be adopted as sons and know God as Father. So, yeah. Amy. Yes, thank you. So, question about if we're to ask the Father in the name of Jesus, how did like prayer work in the Old Testament? How did, for example, when Daniel, when he prayed to God, how did that work? Yes, so it's a bit like, well, a bit like, it's basically, it's the same, but whereas we look back to what Jesus has done, they looked forward to what Jesus would do. So, and it's all part of, there is one plan, there is one God. So it's not like they pray to one God, we pray to another God in a different way. There is one plan. And the fact there is one plan is very clear from the fact the Bible starts with creation and ends with the new creation. So we're not thinking something funny was going on back there and now it's, you know, there's something different going on here. It's of a piece, it's all one plan. But whereas we look back to the cross, they looked forward. Now, to what extent they understood what was going to happen, and part of it was that they were called to trust God and his provision, so that they had the promise of the Christ and so on, but it was nevertheless it's still the same way. It's just that they look forward and we look back. And I mean, it's interesting for our point of view, because I think this is a point that Tom's made previously, which I just think is enormously challenging, is that we look back and we just think, oh, it was actually, is this the point? We look back and we think, oh, I wish we could have, get this right now as I listen to it. We look back and we think, oh, I wish we could have been Daniel, you know, he knew God, or Moses, who knew God, or all the rest of it. But actually, they were all, we got the wrong way around. We're the privileged ones, because we now have the full revelation. We have the Son who's revealed the Father. So if you were to speak to them, they're all looking forward to what we now have. And so we, in a sense, we have no excuse, you know, to not trust, to not pray, because actually we know God in a way that they only sort of anticipated. So I find that quite helpful, and it goes back to the phases of redemptive history, that everything is moving forwards, and we stand in the final phase, so we're like the privileged ones. And actually, where is it in Matthew? It's interesting. So in Matthew, oh, can I find this? This is always high risk. I was looking at this earlier. In Matthew chapter... I might just have to tell you it. So there's a bit where... Oh, here we go. Matthew 11. And it says this. Incredible. It says, chapter 11, verse 11. I tell you the truth. Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who was least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And you just think, what? Just get that back. So he's saying, there's no one who's come before that's greater than John the Baptist. So David, Solomon, Moses, Abraham, John the Baptist is greater than all of them. And actually, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. What do you do with that? And as you look through, and we looked at this when we went through Matthew, it's all related to the fact that John is greater than everybody else because to John was given the privilege of announcing the coming of the Christ. That's the one that everyone else looked forward to. But John the Baptist, he only knew part of the story. And actually, it's given to the disciples and to the early church who would understand his death, resurrection, and ascension. In other words, we're able to speak about Jesus clearly in a way that nobody else was able to before. And that's the very thing. On this axis, that is what makes us great. Because Moses, David, Abraham, even John the Baptist are not able to speak about the Son and therefore the Father in the way that we now are. And in that sense, you know, that is the thing that makes us great. Which again is incredible because you just think, oh, we are so privileged. And the very thing that makes us great is that we can talk about Jesus in this way. And it's a challenge, of course, because you think, oh, it'd be a shame to miss that and actually think that we're great for some other reason. But actually to then speak and know. Time for one more. Yes, Ricky. Yes, so question about what does Jesus do now, and in particular, so you mentioned Romans 8, that's the Spirit, and then you mentioned John 2 as an advocate. So it's another place comes to mind, 1 John, and actually we're doing 1 John in Growth Group, so this is a little heads up for the summer. So here it says, only because I'm slightly more familiar with this, is this right? Here we go. So John says this in 1 John 1. He goes, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice of our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So here we're learning, John is saying, and it's interesting, later on he will say, what did he say later on? He says, chapter 3, verse 6, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. And you kind of think that on the one hand, he's saying God's people don't sin. On the other hand, he says, if you claim to be without sin, you're deceived. You think, again, how do you put those together? And it seems to be the idea that if we're in the kingdom of God, we have no permission to sin. In other words, every sin is done without excuse. So when it says that if you're born of God, you cannot go on sinning, it's like you're not permitted to. It's not consistent with who you are. But at the same time, it acknowledges that we do continue to sin. And so he says, you know, in chapter 1, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. And you think, well, where does that leave me then? If I continue to sin, where does that leave me before my Father? And I think this is the idea where the advocate comes in. Because it says, if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So this is the picture that our sin does not condemn us, because Jesus, you know, it's putting here, speaks to the Father in our defence, in basically saying his or her sin does not lead to condemnation and judgment because I have died for him. I have saved him. He's one of yours. He's an adopted son. And therefore, the requests of that believer are then heard by the Father. So I think that's getting to the idea about sort of in Jesus' name, in that as the ascended Christ, he sits. He no longer stands, that's the thing. He sits, the work is done, but the picture is that because the work is done, there is no allegation that can be brought against God's people, that actually it's because of the Son's work, he's saying, effectively. I mean, I don't think he's saying, like, oh, Father, don't forget, you know, because obviously, like, not quite that, but for our benefit, the configuration there is that the Son... the fact he's sitting by the Father is a confidence and encouragement to us that there is no condemnation that can be brought on God's people. So I think that's does that. Precisely. In a sense, it's because he is advocate, because he stands there sort of interceding for the Father, that is the basis, that's the in Jesus' name, that our basis that we can call God Father and ask him and that he provides for us. So, is that okay? This Romans 8 thing is, I think we can chat about that another time, that's slightly different. Tom, last word.
I guess it relates nicely to Amy's question.
Oh, great. Great. We're going to leave it there. Back in Deuteronomy next week. You can pick up a turn card for that. We're going to sing a song now in preparation of the Lord's Supper. And it's a beautiful song that really helps us to think about Jesus' death and why that is the basis for us to know God as Father. So let's stand and sing.